Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 18 through 25, which of course is the end of the chapter. Starting in verse 18, 1 Peter this morning. Peter says, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corrupt seed, but of the incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Father, we come this morning and we recognize that we have no business being here. That we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all recognize this morning, Father, that it's by your grace that we're here today. And we want to praise you and thank you. So, Lord, I would ask that you would help us to shift our focus from the mundane, the earthly things, those trials and obstacles that so we just don't get over them. We just get hit in the face. So we need something. We need a fresh touch from you. So Lord, this morning as we're here in this place at this time, we pray for your Holy Spirit to work in every life. Lord, there might be someone here this morning who's dealing with that issue of surrender in their mind, in their hearts. They know they need you. But that old Tyrannosaurus Rex, that fleshly man keeps hanging on. Break that connection, Lord, today. Lord, maybe there's that one here today that's profess Christ in their life and has walked, knows something of the grace of God in their lives, yet, Father, obstacles have come and they're down. Lift them up. Lift them up. Father, you have your perfect way with us today. John 12:21 said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Help us to do that today. Let your Holy Spirit speak to us. Decisions need to be made openly and publicly this morning. Whether it be the first time profession of faith in Christ, coming and joining this church, or surrendering some kind of ministry, maybe to even go on a mission trip for you. Whatever it might be, Lord, you have your perfect way in our lives today. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, the Bible, I believe, is not a cotton candy kind of book. Some people think it is. But I believe it deals with the harsh, hard, gritty realities of life, of the world. The traumas and the tragedies that plague the nightly news, the Bible speaks of those. It speaks of heartache. It speaks of victory. It speaks of powerful kings and gentle babies. You see, the Bible, I don't think, is a sanitary book at all. I think it's God's holy word. And because it's God's holy word, he deals with us in the reality of the present evil world that we live in. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Peter just quoted that passage in the last part of that section we just read this morning. The Apostle James says, wherefore, lay apart all the filthiness. What is he saying? He says, get rid of all that old junk. It's no good for you. Set it down. Quit dragging it around. You're not chained to it. Let your hand go. Let it go. All that superficiality of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engraved word which is able to save your souls. You see, there is a part in which we have in the sense of salvation. We can walk around and God has freed us and we can just pick the junk up and take it with us all over the place. Let it go. Let it go. Some would say that, of course, the critic, they have been trying this for years and years and years. They would say, we need to ban the Bible. It's a dangerous book. Matter of fact, it's just too dangerous to let the ordinary person, like you and me, or as in Jesus' day, the Amharites, the people of the land, loved the Lord. It was those who were the people of power who had a great difficulty with him. And so there are those who say, let's ban it. It's just too difficult to understand. It's too harsh. We can't let everybody just be their own priest unto God. Things will be getting out of hand. We need to make it like an R-rated movie and just say, you can't read this. There are countries in this world today that ban the Bible. You can't take it there. They don't want you to take it there. They just don't want to do that. But you know, even in the movie world, there are two types of R ratings. You know that? One that deals with and appeals to our baser side. It has gratuitous sex scenes. It has glorification of violence. It has all sorts of immorality, and they parade that as if that's art. So there's that kind, there's that side. But then there's also that R-rated movie that deals openly and honestly with the harsh realities of life. And this type of R-rating tries to challenge us to bold action. It tries to inspire us, though the odds might be against us, we can prevail. It speaks of the triumph. Sometimes openly speaks of the triumph of God in people's lives. It's getting more and more a rare thing, but it does sometimes. Or as I would say, it speaks of godliness, biblical principles, versus the horror of raw evil. Have you ever saw something on television this the other day, for example? I noticed they were having something on World War II, and the guy starts out by saying, watch out. These pictures may depict violence. Don't let your kids watch it. In actuality, they need to. So anyway, I think it's that contest between good and evil. It's the contest between godliness and ungodliness. It's a call for us to go to war. Righteousness over unrighteousness. It's a time that the truth of God is in our grasp, and our predicament with God, who cares enough to seriously enter into our struggle. That's the picture it tells. You know, the critics would say, how can you urge somebody to read the Bible, to follow Jesus? The Bible tells of bloody battles. It does, doesn't it? The Bible says something about sometimes whole cities are destroyed by fire. Most of humanity was wiped out by the flood, and that's just in Genesis. How do you want to encourage anybody to read that? Well, let me just ask you. Do you want reality? A God who is, or a fantasy? An unreal sugar-coated falsehood that only provides the door for more evil. You really have that kind of a choice. Do you want pablum? Or do you want meat? Do you want to be challenged? Or do you want to just say, don't bother me, I'm comfortable right now. Well, let me give you an example of a couple of a thing or two. You know, it's the gritty reality that's in the Bible. I was just reading this the other day, and I thought to myself, and that's how I got to thinking about the R-ratedness, where this particular event, where the unguided mind reads these verses and doesn't get the point. It doesn't get the lesson. So, for example, in Judges 19, we read about a Levite's concubine, and we think to ourselves, I'll deal with that a little later, that was gang-raped and left for dead. Then, she's cut up into 12 pieces. And each one of these pieces is carried to a different tribe, the 12 tribes. And you think to yourself, and of course the critic says, there it is. Perfect example. How could anyone follow a God who commands such things? Now you see, we always have to attack the major premise. Because if you read that passage over and over and over again, it's horrible. Nowhere does God command that to be done. It is a reality of the violent, horrible world that we live in that such a thing as that would happen at all, let alone amongst the people of God. So what we have is not a command from God, but what we have is an account, a historical account of what happened in the life of Israel. They had sunk so low, they had come to the place that they were at, that they could deem that this was a right action. You got to search the scripture. The Bible doesn't condone that. In fact, the logic of the passage would tell us, if we read the whole thing, that it moves and teaches us just the opposite. This passage shows just how evil and corrupt mankind can become. You say, well, Brother Mike, that's just horrible for that to be in the Bible. It's on the news almost every day. It's across the world. They line them up on the beach and cut their heads off, don't they? Oh, wait a second. You don't have to go to the Far East. You can come right here to this country. You can come right here to Indiana. You can come right here to Fort Wayne and see such violence. This brutal passage shows that Israel, and it says that, had no king, and they were fragmented beyond belief. And they were lawless. Everyone, chapter 21, verse 25 says, everyone did as they saw fit. My friends, if we jettison law, then the strong make the law. If we depart from law, then horrible things will happen, not on individual scales, but on mass, as we see over and over again. This is a picture of immorality. This is a picture of people who are supposed to be the people of God. But they have so degenerated down into a people that they think that this is an action that they should take. I wonder where we're at. We're talking about homosexuality in our society. It's almost on the front page every day. And we don't know what to do with that. Our legislators are scared to death. We see, as Nicholas pointed out this morning in our lesson, when we talked about the centurion who came to Jesus because his servant was deathly ill. And we said, remember, that's a slave. And Nicholas says, I don't even like that word, slave. And then he said, but you know, I heard on the news that they are selling young girls as sex slaves in the Far East. Have you heard that? Do you remember just a few years ago on a truck stop here in Ohio that someone was tipped off? There was somebody there who had two young girls. They were pimping out and they had been sold into sex slavery. Not in the Far East! Not halfway around the world, but 100 miles from here. They probably had been here too. Total dehumanization of the individual. Total dehumanization. If you want to talk about women's rights, let's talk about treating them with respect. Let's not turn our heads. You see, this woman's body was chopped up into 12 different parts. I'm not sure exactly. I read that passage several times. I'm not sure if she died of her gang rape or that she was put out of her misery when they chopped her up into these 12 pieces. No matter what, it's terrible. It's terrible. And we find out that when they took these parts around Israel, that we have people who said, well, I wasn't part of that. I didn't do that. That was those guys over there. But were they outraged? Did they want to take action? No. So by their inaction, they were condoning that behavior. Well, we didn't do it, and we don't think that's probably a good thing to do. But, you know, you guys just keep it down there in your yard, and we won't think about it anymore. Isn't that what we want to do? Turn away. Turn away. Turn away. But, you know, it's very interesting that the God that they want to ban, that they don't want you to read about, who is shockingly stark in reality, is the God who identifies himself with the powerless. He is the God who identifies himself with the slave and the oppressed. He's the God that did not create an overnight idyllic utopia with no rapists, no criminals, no sinners. But instead, he works to create a redemptive story which calls all men everywhere to repent and come to him before it's too late. Over in Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the men of Athens. He says, the times of this ignorance God winked at. Did you remember reading that passage? Isn't that kind of interesting? He winked at it. What is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about that God is gracious and he's long-suffering. His mercy, he doesn't deal with your sin and condemn you immediately. And then he says, but now he has commanded every man everywhere to repent. 2 Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. The wages of sin is death, but that all should come to repentance. I was telling you last week, when you read your Bible, read it slow. Get your concordance out. Get your dictionary out. I came to that word long-suffering, and I thought, well, That's the patience of God. And some reason or another, I thought, I'm going to look that up. I'm going to look that up. And so I found out that long-suffering means, the Greek word is a compound word, and the first part does mean long. But the second word literally means temper. He's long-tempered. Someone may have told you that you're quick-tempered. What's that mean? You're explosive. It means that God has self-restraint when it comes to being stirred to anger. It doesn't mean he wasn't stirred to anger. It means he was, but he shows restraint. A long-tempered person does not immediately rashly punish. He's patient and forbears because he has something else in mind. And the something else in mind has for us, when he's long-suffering, is that we might repent. You see, if he judged us immediately, it would be condemnation. No chance of any other judgment. That's it, right there clearly. You mean God wants these folks that do all these terrible, the rapists, to repent? I'm telling you, friend, he does. Oh, it's hard to get my mind around that sometimes. I think to myself, Lord, let's put some sharpshooters on the roofs of the city and shoot drug dealers on sight. That's the fleshly man talking. Because God wants to intercede, for us to intercede on their behalf, that they might repent. Have you ever heard a great testimony of someone who was a drug dealer, who God changed? I have. They're outstanding because of their testimony. Who they were versus who they are. It's no gray area. It's as clear as night and day. You mean God wants murderers to repent? Do you mean God wants those folks that line people up on the beach and cut their heads off to repent? Well, you know, that brings me to this R-ratedness of our story. See, the next to the last chapter of our story began with the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. Oh, there is one more chapter. So I don't know how to say that exactly, but you get me. We're getting towards the end, but we're not at the end yet. It begins with the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. A baby that Mary and Joseph, they're just common people, aren't they? When Caesar Augustus says, I want a census, I want to know how to tax these people. If you live in Nazareth, you got to go home to your hometown, which is Bethlehem, and you get yourself down there, and I mean now. They had no power to say no. And so they went. Now, we're also told that this couple, who is just as ordinary as an old shoe, insignificant, nobody knows their name, nobody wants to know their name, nobody cares why they're going from Nazareth to Bethlehem, nobody cares that the woman is pregnant with and great with child, nobody cares about any of that stuff. But the Bible just kind of slips it in there that these two have royal blood coursing through their veins. They're actually of the house and lineage of David. And you're thinking to yourself, oh, wait a second. I read the book. I read the story. That's some kind of prophecy going on there. God's moving the chessboard around, isn't he? And so they go to Bethlehem. And the babe is born in Bethlehem. And of course, angels announced the birth. I don't know if you guys, isn't it fun to kind of go along the road or something and see somebody out on the front lawn, they got, it's a boy. You know, people used to come to work and give away cigars if they had a baby. And then they started giving away bubblegum cigars, which is better, I think. But so people are proud of that, aren't they? It's a baby boy, it's a baby girl, whatever. But only one birth had angels come and say, ha, you've been waiting. God's working. Wait to see what he's going to do next. But you know, this is an R-rated world, isn't it? Because you see, there's a king in Jerusalem whose name is Herod the Great. What a misnomer. And he's a murderous megalomaniac. And when he gets the hint that Messiah might be born in Bethlehem, he sends his soldiers there to kill those babies, two and under. Just murder them. Have you ever had the thought, soldiers are usually people who are in the discipline. They've had to discipline themselves, their body, their mind, and all those kind of things, because they're men of war. And Herod sends them to Bethlehem to kill babies. I wonder how many of them were riding along or walking along thinking to themselves, what are we doing with this? I'm thinking to myself, you know, if he would have gave that order, if his soldiers would have turned around and put their shield up and took their sword and banged their sword and said, we're not going to do this. We're men of integrity. You're the king, but we're not going to do it. You know what I think would have happened? Forgive me. I think he would have peed in his pants. That's how tyrants are. That's how despots are. They instill fear, but when somebody stands up and says no, they're wimps. Somebody gave me a book on the Romanovs. You know, that's the Russian czar. That's the family. 200 and some years they ruled Russia. And I thought, well, I don't want to read this book. Did anybody give me that book here? I don't know who gave it to me. I did read it. But I thought, well, good grief, I don't read this book. I started reading it. I couldn't hardly put it down. And of all the things in that book, one thing stood out to me. You know, the czars, the most powerful person in Russia, right? He's the king. He's the emperor, whatever. They were like fatted pigs. Yeah. Because you know who really had the power in Russia? That 50 people who guarded him, when they said, you go and you come, they killed this one and installed this one. They killed this one's brother and made that brother the czar. You say, oh, yeah. Now, if I killed Tom Beachy, and I made Tom's brother Tom the czar, the minute he became the czar, you would think that this guy would say, these guys just killed my brother. I'm not going to stand for that. I'm the most powerful man in all of Mother Russia. You guys are dead men. But they understood, you see, they had the power to kill him. They made me czar. And if I squeal, I'm next on the death list. So let me live for a little while. These people they're not in control. There's always somebody or some group that's there that manipulates that. You see, we understand, we read that, and we hear that. That absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we say, I got it. I see that. And we apply that to some other world somewhere else. Adolf Hitler coming to power in Germany. We just, how could that be? When the law of the land becomes the servant of the tyrant, you have absolute anarchy and fear. When we move away from the laws that we have in this land, whether it's by presidential pen or something else. Yesterday, one of the Supreme Court judges of the United States died, who was a constitutional conservative. And they were voicing, who's going to take his place? Will it be another one or someone else? And they actually had a range of fears that could take place in the appointment of a new Supreme Court judge. Wow. You see, he was the embodiment of law. He died. So are we going to get another one who's going to follow the law? Or are we going to get another one who's going to do what they want to do? And so we have Herod the Great telling his soldiers to go to Bethlehem and kill those babies. Is that not terrible? How many did they kill? I don't know. If they killed one, that was too many. And they were terrified of that king and obeyed his order. When law gets replaced, you have a despot. You have a tyrant. Don't care what you call him, whether it's king or president or czar. That's what you've got. And you're sliding towards disaster. The Bible shows us that picture time and time again. Matter of fact, someone told me years and years ago, you know, when I was in college or somewhere, you know, if they asked you, to, you know, a true false question, was this king a good king or not, always put no. Statistically, you're going to win. Because most of them were bad. Only a few were good. I don't understand myself how anybody would go to a political rally where a guy is standing up talking about socialism. And people are applauding that. Are we so dumb? Well, we are. Because we don't even know what that means. Let's be a socialist nation. Okay, let's be that. Which one do you want to use for an example? Well, how about the Greeks? The Greeks were really the cradle of democracy, of the people having import into their government. But now they're a socialist nation, aren't they? And they're doing just wonderful. Everything's fine. Beautiful. As a matter of fact, you'll probably want to take your money out of the stock market and the bank and stuff and send it to Greece and put it in their banks. You'll certainly want to do that if you don't want to ever see it again. What's wrong with us? Don't we have any sense whatsoever? But we live in this gritty world, don't we? And we get terrified. And we get pulled. You see, Herod the Great rewarded those who obeyed him. And he punished those who said no. There's always the carrot and the stick. It's always that way. That's the world we live in. And Jesus was born into that world as a baby. powerless in a lust-powered world. The Bible doesn't say anything more about him until he's 12 years old and he goes to the temple and the doctors of the law are amazed by his wisdom. And then we don't hear any more about him until he's 30 years old when he starts his ministry. Only lasts 3 years. That's all the world could stand. Here's a man who goes around speaking, who goes around telling people about God, and the people, the Amharites, the people of the land, the everyday folks like you and me, they said, man, I got it. I understand what he's talking about. Is God like that? Is he like a shepherd? Yes, I got it. I can see the picture. And they said, we've never heard it like this before. We're amazed. His teachings are wonderful. Let's hear some more. He teaches like no one before. We read about two blind men coming along this morning. We're hollering at Jesus, Son of David, do something with us. Jesus, what do you want to have me do? And he healed them. He made the blind to see. He made the lame to walk. There were palsy men. And Jesus said to him, these guys tore up. We said, wouldn't that be something? Oh, you guys wouldn't. Yeah, what if we're sitting here right now today? And all of a sudden, a Sawzall blade came through the roof. Somebody's cutting a hole in the roof. I think what we'd probably do is we'd run out in the parking lot and so we'd say, what are you people doing up there? Are you nuts? Don't you understand that roof costs money? I think they must have thought that too. It was a house that had a roof and they dug a hole in it and they lowered down this guy from the roof who couldn't walk. Palsy. What is that? I don't know. Guy can't walk. Why? Polio. I don't know. Something. Can't walk. And Jesus said to the sick of the palsy, son, your sins are forgiven thee. And the Pharisees thought, nobody can forgive sins but God alone. This man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, is it easier to say to this man, take up your bed and walk, or your sins be forgiven, but that you might know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins? He said to that guy, the palsy, son, your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. And he got up and walked. The very premise of their argument. Only God can forgive sins. When he got up and walked, that was living proof that God was there forgiving sins. And most of the folks were amazed, stunned, and glorified God. I suspect those guys thought, how do we kill him? It's a gritty old world out there, isn't it? You can speak in a language that brings heaven to earth. You can demonstrate a power that has never been seen in the likes of this earth or never will be again until he comes again. And they'll still resist and plot to kill you. And of course, it's all headed there, isn't it? They round him up. They scourge him almost to death. I suspect anybody else would have died of that scourging. It was so severe. We used to have a guy around here. His name was Ellis. And when he would shake your hand, there was steel in that guy's hand. Oh man, what a grip. He worked with his hands and his arms all his life. And I thought to myself on more than one occasion, don't get this guy mad at you. They scourged him within an inch of his life. Practically ripped and did the skin from his back. He looked like the Passion of the Christ. Remember that? Five times worse than that. And then they put him on the cross to make an example of him. You mess with us, no matter how you talk, and no matter what you do, and you're going to end up here. Sit down, shut up, and obey. And he died on that cross, didn't he? And they took him and they put him in a tomb. Have you ever had the privilege of going there and been to the garden tomb or to the church that sits up? Both places, the one place you have a little thing and you stick your hand through and you touch the rock. As stupid as I am, I touched that rock and I thought, it's just a rock. Wonder if this is even the place. And then the next day we went to some place called Gordon's Calvary, and it was outside. And you walked up on the hill, and they gave us the Lord's Supper. You remember that, Bert? We walked up on that hill, and they said, look right over there. And that right below there was a bus station, and that hill there looked exactly like a skull. Exactly. You couldn't have missed it. And I looked over there, and I saw that skull, and I said, man, this is not supposed to be the place even. But man, that rock looks like a skull there. And we had the Lord's Supper, and there were different groups. And they said, okay, go down to the tomb. Go one by one. And we went down to the tomb. And I don't remember who was first, Bert, but I think I was second. And whoever went in first, I remember that I put my hand up on the outside of the tomb. And I looked inside, because the other guy was still in there. And I looked inside, and all of a sudden I thought to myself, I wonder if this is what John did when Peter barged in to the tomb. It was cold. It was a beautiful day, but that rock was cold. And my heart trembled. I thought, something like this. Maybe this is not the exact spot, but something like this. They put him in the tomb. They thought, we're going to seal this baby up. We're never going to hear from this guy again. It's a hard world that we live in that can want to murder somebody who does nothing but good. But of course, we've taken that cross and made it a symbol, haven't we? Not because death had the last word, but because it didn't. You see, angels are dispatched again, aren't they? Not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. That this physical piece of evidence they could examine with their hands, he's not here. He's not here. And of course, they're not unlike we are. The angel had to tell them, he's not here. Can I say that? Goofball? He's risen as he said. He told you beforehand that he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to die on the cross. He's the Lamb of God. They've been doing that business, a substitutionary atonement, a lamb. The priest, the high priest would go in every year, the Day of Atonement, kill that baby for you. The sheep itself didn't have any sins. It was substitutionary. But that we might have confidence in who he was, what he said, and what he did. God raised him up on the third day. He's not on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He's alive. I think we live in a world a lot like that world. We still have people who dehumanize other people and brutalize and rape and murder. We still have them. But we have this too. He's alive. I've been forgiven. By faith, we appropriate that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice. And on our profession of faith, and when we put and ask Christ to come in our life, and God does that miracle, he doesn't just transport us to heaven. He says, turn around, go tell somebody else, so they too may know. We've got a few weeks before the whole world will say, something about Easter. Something about Jesus. Something about the cross. Something about a resurrection. We're the ones to tell the good news. He's not in the grave. He arose. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, ever making intercession for us. Father God, this morning, the world has changed little since those horror-filled hours and days. Oh yes, there's times when it seems like that the principles of the Word of God flourish and succeed and burst forth and bloom and great and mighty things happen. And there are times when evil somehow begins to have the upper hand. We need to draw our sword, pick up our shield, and say, we're not going to be part of that. Yes or no? Stand or flee. Be a lemming or be a lion for God.